Speaking on the program at this time is Brother James W. Boyd.
On Paul's second missionary journey, he came to the city of Troas and had determined to go into a certain territory to continue to preach the gospel, and the Holy Spirit directed him in another direction by giving him a vision of a man from Macedonia who said, "Come over into Macedonia and help us." Whereupon Paul and those that were traveling and working with him went to the city of Philippi, which was on the continent of Europe. And there they encountered a number of most interesting situations. The first was to result in the conversion of Lydia. Later on, they cast out the demon of a soothsaying maid, and because of the use of her ability by some that were making money from what she was doing, they became angry at Paul and company. They raised a number of charges, none of which were legitimate, but they laid charges against Paul so that Paul was taken from the streets of Philippi and was put in jail. And now we see Paul in prison, especially along with Silas. And then there came a series of events that took place about midnight. We read of these in Acts chapter 16, beginning at verse 25. And what we're going to read is the biblical account of the conversion of the jailer at Philippi. The last number of weeks, we've been emphasizing the theme of conversion, and we have looked each time at an example of conversion, of which we read here in this book of Acts, which is sometimes called the book of conversions. And this is the last example of this that we're going to have, and our series on this particular theme will be brought to a close. But in this instance, as with the others, dear people, we see the process that is involved in a person becoming a disciple, a follower, a Christian. We see what God has done, and we see what man must do. And we see what we are also supposed to do, even as did they. Verse 25 tells us that at midnight Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God, and the prisoners heard them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's bands were loosed. And the keeper of the prison, awaking out of his sleep and seeing the prison doors open, he drew out his sword and would have killed himself, supposing that the prisoners had been fled. But Paul cried with a loud voice, saying, "Do thyself no harm, for we are all here." Then he called for a light and sprang in and came trembling and fell down before Paul and Silas and brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved and thy house." And they spake unto him the word of the Lord and to all that were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes and was baptized, he and all his, straightway. And when he had brought them into his house, he set meat before them and rejoiced, believing in God with all his house. Now, when we first meet this jailer, he wasn't concerned about his soul. He was going about his duties as the keeper of the prison. It was evident that he was a Gentile, being in the employ of the Roman army, the Roman authorities. Very likely he was a worshiper of the emperor, or if he had any sort of religion at all, it would have been of the heathen and pagan and idolatrous religions, but be that as it may, he wasn't concerned about his salvation one way or another. I suppose if someone had come to him at the beginning of this account and asked him, "What do you think about Jesus Christ?" he probably, "Well, I don't much care one way or another." He'd be rather indifferent about the whole thing. Now, very likely, he had heard something of Christ, because These men had been brought into his prison because they were preaching Christ. And they had been preaching in the city and had created a great deal of stir among the people because of their preaching. He may have had some information about him, not much. But the point I want to make here is this man didn't much care what his spiritual condition was. And are there not many people like that today? They're going through life tending to this duty and that responsibility and this pleasure and this opportunity and living life, maybe even to the fullest in some respects, and they are rather indifferent about their spiritual state. They couldn't care less. It's never been brought maybe to their attention, or if it had, it had made no serious impression upon their thinking. They're just preoccupied with something else. But in this instance, there was an earthquake. Now, whether or not this was a miraculous earthquake brought about by the supernatural operation of God, or whether it was the providence of God, a normal earthquake, because those territories are subject to earthquakes, and it came at this particular time, and providentially God used this earthquake. But be that as it may, and that is of no significance one way or another, the jailer was aroused. We might say he was literally shaken, wasn't he? But he was more than just physically shaken. He was shaken into an awareness of danger to himself. But maybe for the first time in his life, he was shaken into an awareness of facing death, because many people die in those kind of situations. Maybe for the first time in his life, he had given the thought of, what about life after death? Is there such a thing as an eternal existence? We don't know what all this earthquake may have caused him to think, but we do know that it caused him to fear. And I want to bring this out because of this situation. Sometimes people have to be, as it were, shaken. Something in their life has to truly shake them before they ever give their spiritual salvation the thought and the meditation that it deserves. Sometimes people never think about their soul and never think about God and never think about eternity or the judgment that precedes it until maybe some tragedy happens in their life and they are made to realize just how dependent they are, and they're not as self-sufficient as they thought. It may be a financial ruin. It may be some disease that has come upon them. It may be the death of a loved one or the tragedies that are common to man. But something comes along and shakes their confidence in the things that they had been trusting. And I bring that out because, dear people, we don't have to wait till something tragic happens in our life to cause us to think about things we ought to be thinking about. Now, I'm just making the point that a lot of times some people do wait until those sort of situations happen to them. And if a situation like that doesn't happen to some people, they go on and live their life and die and never give it a thought. Sometimes people are fortunate when they have hardships come upon them, because maybe for the first time in their life, they give some serious thought about what is the purpose of life and just who am I and where am I going and what is my destiny. What's my relationship with God? And what about eternity? And how will I fare in the judgment? Well, this earthquake certainly shook the jailer into reality of some matters that he heretofore had ignored. It certainly caused him to tremble for fear. Now, already some tremendous changes were taking place in this man's existence, were they not? And it's good sometimes to be afraid. It's good sometimes to be scared. It's good sometimes to tremble. Man can become so satisfied and so content and so self-confident. But this man now was a humbled person. Regardless of how proud and or haughty or self-sufficient he might have been before, he really lowers himself And he rushes in here, even running to the prisoners, to these lowly and despised Jews, and that's the way the Gentiles looked upon Jews, just like Jews looked upon Gentiles in the same fashion. And he fell down before them, and he asked advice and instruction from them. Now that was a most uncharacteristic action on his part. But this is indicative that this man was a humble man. He was now in his humility. A man of a disposition and a heart that was ready to receive instruction. Dear friend, I would persuade you that the haughty, arrogant, proud, know-it-all kind of individual, when you teach the gospel to him, it's just like putting water on a duck's back. It just rolls off. It makes no penetration. But it's a person that realizes that he is in need of something, that is willing to listen. If you don't feel like you need anything, you're not going out and ask for advice as to what you want to do, but it's when you realize you need something, you seek help. When you know you can't handle it by yourself, you seek help. Why, this last week, just a trivial illustration, my garage door wouldn't go up. I don't know who, it's got a little light, you know, goes across. Somebody moved it, kicked it. Only two of us that lived there, and I didn't. But anyway, no, it got knocked out of line. I worked with that thing. Usually I'd line them up. Couldn't do it. I was helpless. I called Billy Harper. Said, well, just go on, lift it up by hand. I'll be there in the morning. Well, I lifted up by hand all right. I mean, I really lifted it up. It wasn't as heavy as I thought. I lifted it up. Wham! It hit the back. I thought, man, I was expecting the motor and everything else to fall and hit the floor. I thought, I have ruined it. And I looked down and my little light was burning. Been working ever since. But I never would have called Billy if it always been working. Friend, you don't call for help until you need something. Isn't that true? This man didn't go in when he first met Paul and Silas. Sirs, what must I do to be saved? He didn't care. But now he cares. Here's something that happened that's bigger than he was. And that was this earthquake. And I want you to notice the question that he asked. Sirs, what must I do to be saved? There's a lot of dispute among religious commentaries as to what the jailer was asking. Now, it was true that there was a Roman law that those to whom custody of prisoners was given, should the prisoner escape, why, the custodian would forfeit his own life. In other words, when this earthquake shook the doors open and the bands of the prisoners were loosed, and that was certainly a miraculous thing, even though the earthquake wasn't, maybe, that the loosening of the doors and the bands on the prisoners was certainly a miraculous operation on the part of God. And it may well be, some have thought, that he was asking now, what can I do to save my life? Because he thought all the prisoners had fled. Well, Paul said, don't worry about it. He was going to kill himself. He wasn't going to be disgraced by having to be put to death for forfeiture of his duty. But that wasn't what he was asking. Why should he ask two Jewish prisoners, how can I escape death from my superior Roman authorities because of what has happened? Furthermore, Paul had already told him the prisoners had not escaped, so he really had nothing to fear there. What was he asking when he said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? The answer to that question obviously lies in what the Apostle Paul understood him to be asking, and how the Apostle Paul answered him, and how he reacted to that answer. He had, by this time, learned something of his need of spiritual salvation. Maybe it was from the singing of Paul and Silas in the prison. Maybe it was because of what he had heard thus far about Jesus Christ. But now he was aware that he needed to be saved. And he asked Paul about this. What must I do to be saved? And friend, I suggest this is the most important question that the human mind can think about. Oh, that's not the only important question, but surely what is more important than our spiritual salvation? What's more important than being right with God? I believe that is certainly true, whether people realize it or not. That's the most important thing they could think about. And so this man was thinking in the right avenue, was he not? And he realized that there was something that must be done. It's not an optional matter. What must I do? And he realized there's something he had to do. What must I do? Not what must you do, my subordinates or my superiors or the other prisoners. What must I do to be saved? In the last two radio programs on Sunday morning, I've been emphasizing how that salvation is a personal matter. There are things that I must do that nobody can do for me or in my stead in order to be saved. And so he certainly had grasped something here that is significant and had a perception of the matter that was to his benefit. He was not seeking salvation from his superiors. He was not seeking salvation from execution. He had no reason to fear for any of that sort of thing. His greatest concern was obviously in the tone and in the context of how Paul answered him. And Paul answered him thusly, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house." In other words, this is what those of your house, of your family, also must do. Do what? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe what? What am I to believe about the Lord Jesus Christ? This he did not know. And Paul didn't tell him only believe. He is not preaching faith only here. Friend, this man was an uninformed pagan that now wanted to be saved. He wanted to know what to do to be saved. And the first thing that was necessary on his part was to believe in Christ. Put your faith and your trust and your confidence in the Son of God. That's what he was supposed to believe. And Paul then, in verse 32, told him about the word of the Lord. He spake unto him the word of the Lord. And not just to him, but to all of those in his house who also had to believe. Friend, without faith, it's impossible to please God. And Jesus said, "Except ye believe that I am he, ye shall die in your sins." But faith cometh by hearing, hearing by the word of God. Paul told him, you must believe. And then he told him what he had to believe, in whom he had to believe, what to believe about Jesus Christ. I don't know what all on this occasion he may have told him. Probably he went way back with this man that did not have the spiritual heritage and the religious information that many of the Jews already understood. He wouldn't have had or wouldn't have particularly cared about the Old Testament prophecies pointing to a Messiah. He, being a Gentile, would not have been likely versed in all of that. Paul may have gone all the way back to the pre-existence of Jesus Christ, the second person of the Godhead, all the way to his part of the creation, all down through the old pages of the Old Testament to the time of his virgin birth. But his life, his work, his miracles, his teaching, his mission, and ultimately his death, his burial, his resurrection, his ascension into heaven, his coronation crowned as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and even his promise to return again and then the judgment. He could have taught all of that. And in preaching these things about Christ, he obviously would have answered his question. What must I do to be saved? Friend, if you preach Christ and tell people the word of the Lord, you're going to tell them what to do to be saved. And this would include not only extending to the man the promises that Christ has come to give to mankind, but the warnings if the gospel is not obeyed. And then in verse 33, we read that these people showed evidence of a penitent spirit. This man obviously had repented or turned or changed his mind and demonstrated it by his washing their stripes. Heretofore, he had inflicted these cuts and bruises and stripes upon the man. Now he's doctoring them. Now he is helping. Instead of persecuting them, he is trying to be of assistance to them. And he was baptized. Isn't it singular that in every single example of conversion, ultimately the people are baptized? And will you please note, he was baptized straightway. That is, he didn't postpone it. He didn't hesitate. He didn't wait. He didn't put it off, as some religious people do, on what they call baptismal Sunday, which may be anywhere from 1 month to 3 months in advance or in the future. He did it straightway, the same hour of the night. He took care of a matter that he now realized was of urgent necessity. And I contend before you, dear people, when one is truly convinced that he's lost, and when he's truly convinced and believes that God has provided a Savior, and that Savior is the Christ, and he truly has his confidence in Christ and in the sacrifice of the blood of Christ to save him, he won't hesitate, he won't delay, he won't postpone, he won't put off doing what the Lord says he must do. He will want to do it straightway because he's convinced. He is determined now to do what God has said. And this is what they did. He made up his mind to obey the Lord, and he did it. And then you read how they rejoiced. They didn't. He didn't rejoice when he first heard about Christ. He didn't rejoice when he first believed or was told to believe. He didn't rejoice when he had repented and washed their stripes. It wasn't until he had heard the word, believed the word, and obeyed the word in repentance and baptism, then he rejoiced. Just like back over there in Acts chapter 8 when we read about the Ethiopian who was baptized and went on his way rejoicing. The rejoicing didn't come at the time that he believed because he wasn't saved yet simply upon believing. But now that he had heard, believed, and obeyed, he had good reason to rejoice. He had asked the most important question in the world, and he had gotten the answer to it. What must I do to be saved? And friend, that's the most important question to you. And the answer is the same to us today as it was Paul to the Philippians. Now, this is not a complicated matter for us to comprehend. There's nothing difficult in this whatsoever. In my own way of thinking, the conversion account of the Ethiopian is probably the simplest, most readily understood of all of the some 8 examples of conversion that we have in the New Testament. And this one is second most, unless maybe it's hard to figure which would be the easiest to understand. But this one certainly is easy to understand. You see, this man now had a whole new life. A whole new world before him, a whole new destiny awaited him, a whole new service and allegiance was to be lived. He had been born again. He was a new creature in Christ. Now the price for all of these benefits and blessings, he didn't pay. Christ had paid the price. Christ had made it possible. Christ had died on the cross and shed his blood by which we are cleansed. He was simply accepting what Christ offered to give him by doing what Christ says to do, to come to him. He didn't earn anything. He wasn't earning salvation when he was doctoring their stripes or when he was baptized. Or later on when he gave them food, even in his own house, and the indication here is that he took them from the prison, took them to his own house. But he depended upon what God had done. And then he did what God told him to do. Now, isn't that plain and sin. We can comprehend that. If there be anybody here today, you've heard the word, you know your need, you know out of Christ there's no salvation, in Christ there is your hope. Would you do as this man did? Would you simply humble yourself before the instructions of the Lord, believing in Christ, obey in repentance and confession of Christ and baptism into Christ? That's what people did in New Testament times. They came forth Christians. That's exactly what you'll be, friend. We invite you, urge you, persuade you, encourage you all that we can to do as others have done before you, to be saved. Now, if you've once done that and you have not walked faithfully, you're in a different situation. You need to be restored. You need to come back. You need to start anew. You're not to be baptized again. You're already a fallen child of God. You're estranged from the family and out of His favor. But you can be back again and be faithful. You don't have to continue to be unfaithful. Repentance, confession of your sins, and prayer. Why, God will forgive you. Just like the father of the prodigal forgave him when he came back home, God will do you the same way.